All right. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're going to continue on. We're starting in. And in fact, we did start in last week, chapter 2. I always recommend the book of John to a new convert to begin reading. And of course, it presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And it is just a book that's maybe not quite as hard to read or understand as some of the others, and it deals with the basics. Next, we'll get into chapter 3, and we'll get on the subject of the new birth when we get there. And so it's a great start. If you win somebody to the Lord, and you can leave them a book of John or get them to the book of John, start them reading through it, God will speak to them real good as they go through the book, and I always ask you to do that. In the opening, of course, we find out that Jesus is the Word. He was with God in the beginning. He becomes the Word incarnate in verse 14 of chapter 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The world never has got over that. The Christian world praises God for it. The heathen, lost, anti-God world hates the idea that God could have shown up in flesh and died for our sins. And that truth they resist and fight still today. There's no issue that divides, that's pushed harder in the secular colleges than the attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say deity, the fact that he was God incarnate in the flesh. It is an amazing thing. And I hate to say this, but I say it all the time, Christian parents send their Christian kids to worldly colleges and then wonder what messed up their life. It just is exactly what messed up their lives. Just ridiculous and sad, but it's true. But as we move into chapter 2, we showed you, I think last week, a little bit of a code, a little bit of a type, of a prophetical type in the first few verses of John chapter 2. Everybody pretty much have been to a wedding. They've heard some preacher reference the first few verses of John chapter 2, that Jesus attended a wedding. And of course, God is the first one that ever performed the first marriage. And so, yes, it's rightfully so that Jesus condoned a wedding here in John chapter 2. But the wedding gives us a little prophetical picture. There is a coming, a future wedding. Jesus is spoken of as the bridegroom. The church is spoken of as his bride in type. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you find that there is a marriage supper of the Lamb. And I talked to you about the wonderful picture that the Jewish wedding gives of the prophetical future. When the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 was talking to his disciples, he said, if I go away, I will come again. He said, I go away to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house are many mansions. You know the portion. But the Jews standing around knew it a lot better than us because he was describing a Jewish wedding. And just like the Jewish bridegroom would go away and come back for his bride after he had built a house, a room on his Father's house, Jesus was saying, I'm going to heaven to my Father's house. I'm preparing a place for him. I'm going to come back and get you. They understood the picture that he was giving them. It was a picture of the wedding. It's a great picture if you go through all the details, and I did somewhat on it. So here he attends a wedding in the area of Cana of Galilee. And it was at the wedding that his mother kind of gives him a hint to go ahead and perform a miracle. And he kind of rebuked her in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He was talking about not quite ready to start his earthly ministry, to declare himself. And yet Mary apparently knew a little more, and she was urging him, this is the way to start. And what we'd say today, maybe politically it was a big crowd at a Jewish wedding. And if there's anything that was going to start them talking about Jesus, it was when he did what he did. So they run out of wine, and she tells him, even though he told her, sounded like he told her no, you know how mothers are, they know whether we mean it or not, right? So in verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She knew more was coming. She knew he was fixing to do just what she was asking him to do. And so they set 6 water pots. Now somebody says, how much do these stone water pots hold? That's debatable. You can get one. I've read the Jewish measurements on it. You can get one from 27 gallons to 60-something gallons. So I don't know what size they were, but that was about average. But that was a lot. That was quite a bit. But there was a big crowd there. And so they fill the pots with water and bring it. And then Jesus performs the miracle of turning the water to wine. Now, the first thing that gets in our mind, and I covered it last week, but because it's so confusing, I'm going to say it again. Wine in the King James Bible can be interpreted several ways, but you go by the context of it. Wine can be pure grape juice, just like it's identified as the fruit of the vine when the Lord's Supper's instructions are being given. In Isaiah 65, it is spoken of as grapevines that's never been harvested, a field of wine. Well, that's the grapes hanging out there on the vine. In the book of Proverbs, you're warned against wine that is fermented, that will intoxicate you. And it tells you not to look on the wine when it's red, when it moveth itself aright in the cup. That's what Solomon said in Proverbs. That's the kind that'll get you drunk and make you crazy if you drink enough of it. No doubt about that. So the Bible warns against that. So if God's word was warning against the intoxicated kind, then Jesus here did not create intoxicating wine. That would have been contrary, and he don't contradict God's word. It was good, and they enjoyed it. In fact, the ruler of the feast here says it's the best. So it was a supernatural wine. If Jesus made it, I'm sure it was the best. So don't get hung up on worrying about, did Jesus get them drunk at the wedding? He didn't. And so we need to understand that. He would not contradict himself in no kind of way. And I'll start in verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Now, that wasn't holy water in the pots. You can't find holy water in the Bible like that. But anyway, you got religions that invent things. Amen. Anyway, he fills it up with water, and then when they take out of it, it becomes wine, and they deliver it first to the governor of the feast. Now, he was probably the head authority. This is still a Jewish thing, a Jewish wedding. He might have been a rabbi. He might have been a Pharisee of some kind there. But he was governor means not like we think of the governor of the state of Florida, but we're talking about the one in charge. That's basically what it's talking about. So they take it to him. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, verse 9, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, they knew what had happened, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Now this is the young man who's this whole thing is in honor of here. And you daddies that have had to pay for weddings, I suspect you understand this part right here, don't you? The bridegroom was probably footing the bill, or his parents was footing the bill. And so the governor of the feast calls him, verse 10, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine unto now. Now, before you got saved, you were a partaker of alcoholic beverages. You know what the governor said here is true. If you went to bars, they'd give you the best stuff till you got drunk, then you'd drink anything. Understand what I just said? That's exactly human nature. That's exactly the way it works. It is a terrible thing. I make light of it, but it is a terrible thing when somebody's hooked and addicted to stuff like that and all the bad stuff it makes them do. When I was 15 years old, I rode the produce truck trailer with my dad in the summer going up to the northern markets, Baltimore, Washington, D.C., several times. We'd haul a load of Florida watermelons up to Washington Market on the old roads before they had the interstate and the old trucks. That was miserable. But we'd get there finally. And they love the Florida watermelons up there, no doubt about it. But we'd sometime have to park the truck in the area there at the market, and we had to stay around several days till the load was sold. And so we'd have to sleep in the truck and under the truck and under the tarp on the watermelons, all kind of ways that taught me to appreciate good things now. But anyway, on that market, it was a pretty good sized market. There was two in town, one on one side of town and one on the other. And around that market, there was a big old hill of bushes and trees, and the street people would sleep up in those bushes and all. And they'd come down, and I'm not stretching this at all, they'd come down and eat out of the garbage cans and stuff around the market. And they were what was called winos in those days. And they were a bad lot to see. They were a dangerous lot to see. And I could tell you stories, but I'm not. Anyway, even killing each other sometime. I woke up one morning to gunshots, and the police had just kill one that had just knifed another right there on the street, about like from here to the front door from me, where I was sleeping in the truck. So it was some bad stuff happened. But I got into that to say this. They were so hooked on alcohol that some of the men that had trucks and vehicles around there would have to be careful when they put antifreeze in the car not to set some down where they could get it. They would literally drink the antifreeze. And it would, I guess, kill some of them, but somehow they'd still go after it. So they had to be careful if they were doing that. Now that's a terrible, terrible addiction, isn't it? It is an awful thing. And the sad part is our human bodies never crave that stuff until we introduced it. It does not help, it hurts. Drinking, smoking, doping, you name all of it that can become an addiction. It's not an addiction until it's first tried. It's generally tried by somebody trying to show off and be equal with their buddies and all that kind of stuff. It's a terrible thing. I've often said this in preaching against it. I'll make you a promise. If you lay your pack of cigarettes on the front steps or your booze of the church, I'll promise you no hog, no dog will come by and mess with it. It'll still be there. If it's picked up at all, it'll be another human. Isn't that amazing? See, the flesh don't crave it. It don't help. It's something we have to introduce to it. And then, like the Bible says, Proverbs again, at the last it biteth like an adder. In other words, you're trapped as a killer. You've seen some movies and all, and I guess this was true sometime in the Chinese past, maybe still today. Sometime in some of their trickery of poisoning people, sometime someone would drink the cup, wine, whatever they were parting and giving to them. And then when they emptied it, they would see in the bottom of the cup a picture of a serpent, which meant you've just had it. We just poisoned you. Well, that's kind of what Proverbs is saying. At the last, it biteth like an adder, like a bad snake. And it's an entrapment. The wine here was not that kind of wine. Jesus didn't make that. It would go contrary to everything he ever stood for. And I know the argument, well, it's not pure unless it has fermented. I argue the opposite of that, because the scripture says in Proverbs that when it to look not on it when it's red, when it moveth itself aright in the cup. Say, what does that mean? Well, get you a microscope and get you some grape juice, and you watch it long enough, and it'll begin to move aright. The wiggle tails, the worms, it begins to hatch out and rot. In the process of making the wine, it has to go through the rotting effect. Now, we live in Florida where citrus is plentiful. And when I was in high school, some of the boys thought they'd make some grapefruit wine. Anybody ever mess with that? You don't want to raise your hand, do you? Anyway, my brother tried it and some others. And I'm sure they didn't know what they were doing. But after the stuff rotted for a while, they'd pour off the what was left of it and pretend it was good. It wasn't. I tasted it along with them. It was terrible. I said, that's no good. But that's the way it's made. It's got to go through a rotting process. Now, I know we have all kind of tricks today and all that, but it still has to go through the process that the Bible is describing. When it moveth itself aright in the cup, it's going through fermentation. I don't believe the Bible ever contradicts itself, so I don't think that we ought to think, well, there's good wine and bad wine. No, if it intoxicates you, it gets you out of your brain, out of your head, and that's not good. It can be used medicine-wise, and the Bible allows for some medicine-type stuff. Most of your medicine, cough syrup or whatever else we take, has got an alcoholic content in it. It's a good base, no doubt about it. But I hadn't heard of anybody getting drunk off of cough syrup yet. You have to drink an awful lot of it, a big amount of it, of course. But it can have some value as medicine here and there, and it is a base that carries stuff. It makes a good cleanser to wipe your skin off with and all that. And there's a difference in that kind of alcohol, of course. You don't drink that. If you do, they tell me, and those winos I was talking about, antifreeze has a great amount of alcohol in it, and of course it kills some of them. They say that if you get a hold of bad alcohol, and bad in the sense of wood alcohol or antifreeze or something, that the first thing it destroys on its way to killing you is your eyes. It gets up on that nerve in your head and in your brain, and you can go blind. And there's folks that went blind over that kind of thing. It's a terrible thing. Jesus didn't make that kind. I've said all that because it's always so much discussion. Well, the Lord made wine. That don't excuse you from being a wino or a dope head or anything else. Amen. So be careful. That's just a... Or you say, but don't the Bible say, take a little wine for your stomach's sake? Yes, it does. It don't say drink a gallon of it. It may be mixed in some kind of medicine. And yet, Paul was warning Timothy when he said that about the water where he was at, most likely. And you can go in a lot of places today, and the water will still get you. I don't know how that works. People that are used to it can go down and live in it. Anybody ever been to Mexico and had problems drinking the water? Now, when I was in Israel the first time, they told us, don't drink the water. And then they sold us Cokes. And I said, the water's all right. They just wanted to sell us Cokes when I saw the price of the Cokes. And there was a lot of truth to that, I think. We were in Mexico one time on a mission trip, my wife and I. And so they put us in a really nice hotel in the middle of Monterrey, Mexico. And we stayed a couple of nights there. And the food looked beautiful on the tables and everything. But we'd been warned by other missionaries, don't drink the water. Well, we knew we were going to have a problem with that. We didn't... I know nowadays the bottled water, that wasn't even in there and all that. So they pour you nice looking water at the table. I decided that I would drink hot coffee. I figured that if it was anything in it and it got hot enough, it'd kill it. So that was my protection. Well, the preacher friend I was with and his wife and my wife, they tried other things. He was going to drink Cokes. So we were at a table and he had a bottle of Coke. And I got to thinking about that. And I picked up the bottle of Coke and I looked on the bottom of it and it was made in Mexico. Their water. He got sick. Both the wives got sick. I didn't get as sick. I did get a little bit, not near as bad as them, but I don't get into all that. But that was not nice. It was bad. Truth is, you try to dodge it, and it's pretty hard. Now, the question comes, how do they drink it all the time? And it makes us Americans sick. Y'all know the slang name for it? How many of you do? That's a few hands think you do. Montezuma's Revenge. There's a curse on us, I think, from that or so. All right, I got way off on that. It's going to be hard to justify the scripture right there. All right, the bridegroom is called. He's praised here by the governor because the wine is good. And then it says in verse 11, wrapping it up, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, this is an introduction part to his ministry right here. It's important. You'll find, if you do a little deeper study on it, you'll find that Jesus started his ministry on the Feast of Tabernacles, well, the seven Jewish feasts, the last one. You'll find here in verse 13 the word Passover, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I go back to verse 12. I didn't mean to skip it on purpose. After this, he went down to Capernaum. You've been to Israel. You've been there. He and his mother and his brethren, of course, is talking about flesh and blood brethren. Yes, he did have brothers and he did have sisters. Mary did have other children after Jesus. I don't care what your religion says. I know what the Bible says. So we're going to go with the Bible. Amen. And so his brethren here is talking about his own personal kin and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, again, if you'll count carefully, you will find in the book of John 4 Passovers. So here in, he's starting his ministry about 6 months before Passover, here at the marriage of Cana on the Feast of Tabernacles area that time. 4 Passovers, and Jesus himself is the 4th Passover. When he institutes the Lord's Supper, that is the 4th Passover that you'll count through the book of John as it covers his ministry. Now, John said that there was so much he could write that all the books of the world couldn't hold it. So John didn't cover everything that happened. The Gospels somewhat fill in the cracks on the narrative. Some cover one thing a little heavier than others. Some give a little more detail on the same story. And John is one of the shorter versions. I seem like, from my memory, believe if you took the actual actions of the Lord Jesus Christ that John refers to, he only really takes about 28 days, about a month out of his ministry for some of the things he tells about if you add it up. However, covering the 4 Passovers and him being the 4th one covers his whole ministry, which if you figure it up, would be about 3.5 years from the time he was baptized until the time he was crucified and rose again. About 3.5 years. If you read the prophetical truths concerning Revelation and Daniel, you find out that the ministry of the Antichrist will be 3.5 years also. Now, I believe in a full 7-year tribulation period for the Jews. A lot of folks get hung up and get to looking for the Antichrist instead of Jesus. I don't think that's right. I think we ought to be looking for the rapture, looking for Jesus. And the Antichrist is very likely alive right now. I would think he is. In fact, I have a theory. I'm satisfied with my theory, whether you like it or not, I don't know. I believe the devil's always had a man that could have been the Antichrist had the rapture taken place. I believe Hitler was a man like that, and some others. I believe he's got one now. I don't know if that man knows who he is or not. I don't know if how much Judas knew ahead before Satan filled him and he betrayed the Lord, but Satan had him. He never was saved. Judas didn't get saved and lose it. Be careful on that. John chapter 6, Jesus spoke about it and told that he knew him ahead of time and that he was a devil. So he never was saved and lost it. He just was always placed there to be used when Satan put his finger on him. And I think he has such a man like that today. And his ministry will run. There'll be 3.5 years of ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as you go through and study the Bible. There'll be 3.5 years the Antichrist will seem to be having his way, even though the wrath of God will be falling on planet Earth. But he finally will face the showdown with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of his 3.5 years. Takes us to the Battle of Armageddon. And he'll have to face the Lord there. So I move on through here. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem now. Now, you got to remember, this scene took place more than one time in Jerusalem. We get a little mixed up on it sometime. It says, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now, you got to understand, religion has always had with it a commercial side. It's always been abused. When indulgences were sold by the Pope in the early years, and by the way, in many countries they're still sold. I make you mad, but I'm old enough I don't pay that much mind anymore. But when the Pope came over here and was speaking out in Colorado to the big crowds, I don't think he planned it, but he slipped up and spoke favorably of indulgences. How many of you know what that doctrine is? That doctrine is that you can pay for sin ahead of time. If I want to get drunk this weekend, I can go see my priest, and for a certain amount of money, I can get the right to do it. I can buy an indulgence. You don't believe that's right, do you? It's sure not Bible, is it? But it's a doctrine. It's a doctrine. It was one of the big doctrines that Martin Luther raised in the splitting off in the Protestant movement, was that thing of indulgences. And so you got to watch out. Now here, Jesus comes to the temple, and what was the sheep and what was the doves? And all? Well, that was being sold for sacrifices. Somebody, instead of bringing their sacrifice all the way from the farm, could buy one at the temple. But the trouble was, they raised the prices on it all, and they were crooked with it. When he went in and turned the tables over and made a little whip and ran them out of the temple, the money changers was cheating people. Somebody says, well, you should never sell a book in church or never sell a CD or anything. If you do it fairly and right, and it's the right stuff, it's okay. But if you're going to cheat, that's different. And that's what they were doing, the money changers. By the way, some of you been to Israel, you still got to watch out for the money changers. Because if you go over there right now and you're going to convert American money into the Jewish money, you better watch it or you'll pay a high rate. I don't hardly have time to tell you this, but the first trip I was over there, and we were down at Eilat, down there on the edge of the Red Sea, and we pulled the bus up, and we went in, was trying to get our rooms, and we was lined up at the counter, and our Jewish guide was helping us, and bus driver was helping us. But I was tired and lazy, and I just leaned over the counter, and then I leaned over too far. And when I'm waiting there, and when I leaned over, I saw some signs down there on the counter where the girl was waiting on everybody. And I saw two different signs. I saw the one that was the regular money changer, and I saw the one they had jacked up for us Americans. I saw that with my own eyes. And you say, what'd you do? Nothing. I just went ahead with it. We expected it. But that's exactly what I saw. And I thought about these verses, how the money changers in the temple, how Jesus run them out, how it was a crooked deal, still is. Fallen human nature hadn't changed a bit since Adam messed up. Amen. All right. You made me talk too long on wrong subjects this morning. So our time is up. We'll continue there.